right, guys. Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? Good, good. I want to start out. I just want to brag on you guys a little bit. You guys are incredible. What has been going on in our community? If you don't know this, if you're like new to Grace, we have been doing something the past 6 weeks. We've just been throwing out a local business to you guys, a local restaurant, and asking you to go get a meal. And so we're going to do that again this week. But it's just been unbelievable what's been happening because of this in our community. All of these restaurants are giving us this feedback like, man, you guys are saving jobs. You guys are saving our business. My family, we went over to Bennett's last night to the barbecue place we talked about just a couple of weeks ago because we didn't get a chance to get there that week. And so I was talking to the guy, I told him we were from Grace, and he was like, man, we have been swamped with people from Grace Church, and we're still open because of you guys. And so you guys are just unbelievable. There's a couple of other churches that have caught on to this. So yeah, it is just, it's really, really cool what's going on in our community. So this week, we want you to go check out G's Tacos, okay? It's a place up right off of 100th and Wadsworth, just west of Wadsworth in that King Supers parking lot. They have breakfast all day. They've got tacos, and that's my love language, is both breakfast and tacos, and then you put them together, and I'm like in heaven. So I might be there every day. We might see each other this week. I don't know. But go check out G's Tacos. Tell them you're from Grace. Let them know. We just want to support them and support our local businesses because it is just really, really cool what God's doing. I also want to ask you to be praying. We have had another just really, really difficult, tragic situation this past week in our community, in our family here at Grace. And some of you guys know about this already or you saw Rick's Facebook, but we have lost a sweet 25-year-old young lady in a car accident this week. And so I just want to ask you to pray with us and join with us in supporting the Abundis family. Melinda Abundis passed away after work in a car wreck on, I believe it was Sunday night. And so if you would just be praying for their family, her parents are Salvador and Michelle, and then Anthony, Gilbert, and Robert are her three brothers. So we're just going to stop right now and pray for them, because as you can imagine, this is obviously completely unexpected and just an absolute devastation to them. So why don't we stop and pray as we get rolling today. Well, Father, we thank you for Melinda and her family. We pray for Salvador and Michelle and just all of what they're facing right now. Yeah, we pray that you would bring incredible comfort through your people, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, that you would just surround them right now as they're grieving in a way that no parent should ever have to grieve. Father, we ask for your wisdom as we provide for them, as we care for them, that you would just give us the right words to say and the right time to be there. And God, we pray too for those moments down the road, 5 years, 10 years from now, when it's still dark. God, we pray for your comfort in those moments as well. God, we thank you that we get to be together, that we get to love one another. We thank you for your plan and your body that brings such comfort even in times of incredible grief. And so we pray that you would carry them now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in week two of this series called Making Money Last. And if you weren't here last week, Pastor Rick kicked off this series. And if you didn't get to hear that, make sure you catch that online. But we're in week two today of this series. And if you saw the sign or maybe you see the title, we're talking about escaping financial crisis, okay? And so I want to say from the outset, if you're like not a church person or you're kind of new to this and you're like, oh, great, I'm in church, they're talking about money, like when is the giving thing going to happen and the plate's going to come across? And none of that's going to happen today. The goal today is to talk to you about your money. It's a practical part of your life, and to help you as much as we can to make the best decisions that you can so that we are not in this constant financial crisis in our lives, okay? So I just want to put you at ease. This is for you. This is not for us, okay? But I want to make an observation that our crisis, the things that cause crisis in our lives, they change a lot over time, don't they? You know, the things that caused crisis in your life when you were a kid are like not really a big deal anymore. You guys notice this? I was reminded last week, I saw this video of my daughter when she was like one, and she was having a major, major crisis. She was having a meltdown. She was in her little seat, her little high chair, and it was snack time. So for snack that day, we had graham crackers and we had fruit snacks. And you know, when you're a parent, order is important, you know, when you get to eat the fruit snacks and when you get to eat the graham crackers. And she had decided that the fruit snacks needed to come first. And so when we told her, no, you need to eat your crackers before you get your fruit snacks, it was all out war. I mean, she was like falling in. No, the crackers, I want the fruit snacks. And it was a legitimate world earth-shattering crisis, right? And it would be nice if the biggest crises in our lives these days were around food, wouldn't it? But I think we all know that there's a little more stress and a little more crisis and things are a little more important than what we get for our snacks these days. And if that's your big crisis in your life, I want your life. But thankfully, you know, because we need more clarity on all of the things that are falling apart in this dumpster fire of a world that we're living in right now, the United Nations and the World Health Organization got together recently and they were like, hey, let's just make sure everybody knows about all the stress we're under. And so they published this list of global stress factors. And so just because we want to start out, you know, real happy and fun, I'm going to go ahead and tell you all the things that are falling apart. Is that good? Can we do that? Okay. So you have notes you were handed when you came in, or if you're online, you can grab these off the app. And I want you to write these down, okay? These are our current five global stress factors. The first one is, of course, the viral infirmity that we're all facing, right? We have COVID-19 and all of the worldwide stuff, all the worldwide upheaval that has happened because of that. And then we also have a social instability, right? So much is changing socially. So much is changing in how we relate to each other. You know, we have new psychological disorders. I don't know if you know about this, but because we're all staring at screens and not real people all the time. Anybody else sick of like Zoom and FaceTime? Okay. Yeah, it's a real mental health thing now. So thank you, psychology, for giving us that. So we have social instability, that so much is changing and shifting. We're trying to figure out even how to have friendships and relationships right now. And then we've got, of course, financial insecurity thrown on top of all that. And maybe this is a big thing in your own life right now where it's hitting home really clearly in your life. Or maybe it's something that hasn't affected you directly just yet, but you're hearing all this stuff about Wall Street and the shakeup and all of these things that are going on. We have all of this financial instability as well. And then you throw on top of that the racial inequity that we're dealing with and that has reared its ugly head again, especially this past year here in the United States. And we're all trying to figure out what unity looks like, what racial equality looks like, and how do we handle this? What is our stance? What do we do about the riots and all of this stuff, right, that's in the middle of this? And then finally, to cap it all off, we have political incivility that keeps us from even being able to talk to each other. Because now we're in this world where it's like, no, you need to be way over here or way over here. And if you're way over here, you need to hate all the people who are over here. And if you're over here, you need to hate all the people who are over here. And if they say anything that sounds like somebody over there, well, you just completely write them off. You don't talk to them anymore. And we cannot possibly even think about disagreeing respectfully anymore, can we? So I think you'd agree we're under a little bit of stress. There's a little bit of a crisis in our world going on right now. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, what a weird time to have a conversation about finances. I mean, how can I even think about my money right now with all of this going on? Well, I want to give you a little bit of perspective because today the goal is to talk to you about what it looks like to have the kind of perspective that actually allows us to get out of that crisis mode that so many of us live so much of our lives in. Okay? And so as part of that perspective, I want you to know this. I want you to know that the world that the Bible was written in was actually not all that different from ours. See, although over the last couple thousand years, technology has changed, culture has changed, the way we dress has changed, languages have changed, the way we handle money has changed, culture has changed drastically, but we actually haven't changed all that much. The world actually hasn't changed all that much. And so I want you to write this down. The first century Christian, and that's the people who were around sort of in the first generations of Christianity after Jesus, you know, died and went back up to heaven and all of that. As the church was starting, that's what we refer to as the first century. And the first century Christian was actually facing many of the same issues as the 21st century Christian. That's us. Because the reality about their world, the world that the New Testament was written in, is that just like our world, disease was rampant. Okay, disease was rampant in the first century. And here's what would happen. Okay, because there was an important difference back then from right now. What would happen is that there would be a fever or a flu or some kind of disease that would get into a city and it would be highly contagious. And what would happen is all the rich people would just leave. And everybody who didn't have the ability and the freedom to leave, they would all get the fever and they would all die. And then they'd send slaves in to clear the bodies out of the city and then they'd all move back in. That was just sort of the way it worked. And there was no medical care. There was no such thing as really what we would refer to as a doctor at that point until Christians started building hospitals. And Christians started going into those cities. See, that was the first people to go into cities that were infected with diseases were a group of Christians that knew they were risking their lives, but they wanted to at least, if they couldn't save people's lives by just simple things like keeping them hydrated and keeping them comfortable and make sure they got enough food if they couldn't get out of bed, they would save lives. They would also give people dignity in death. And they risked their own lives to do so. So it was a world where disease was rampant all over the place. But there was no real hope if you got sick of getting better in that world. There was also racism all over the place. Okay, there was also, I mean, if you read about the ancient world and the cultures of the ancient world in the first century, everybody hated everybody else. If you were a part of one of the dominant cultures, like if you were Roman, you thought that the world was made of Romans and everybody else. And if you were Greek, you thought the world was Greeks and everybody else. And if you were Jewish, you thought the world was Jews or everybody else. And if you were a Spartan, you thought the world was Spartans and everybody else. That's just how everybody saw it. The difference was we at least know there's something wrong with that. And the reality is there's not actually all that many people around anymore that really do think that one race or one group of people is actually better than everybody else. Most of us are at least at the point where we think that at least theoretically, everybody has value regardless of where they come from. Okay? Now, what you may not know is that's because of the ideas of Christianity. It's the Bible that first taught that. But in their world, they thought this was just the way it was. Everybody thought this way. They also had this massive gap between rich and poor. If you were poor, your kids were going to be poor, and their kids were going to be poor, and their kids were going to be poor. And for them, there was nothing wrong with it. This was the way it was supposed to be. Poor people were actually a different sort of thing. You certainly didn't go try to help them, and you certainly didn't go try to educate them. And people like Aristotle and these Greek rich thinkers thought that a slave was a different kind of being. And the best thing we can do for the poor is probably just let them die off or keep them in slavery so that they don't find out that they have hope for anything different. Everybody assumed it was just supposed to be that way. And then, of course, politics back then was just as much of a mess as it is now. And politicians back then were just as corrupt as they are now, and they wanted power, and they wanted to get it by any means necessary. But the difference was there was zero checks and balances. There was zero accountability. So we have a world that's very similar, actually, in terms of crisis to our world. And yet in that world, we see the Bible over and over and over and over again entering into that craziness and giving perspective. And that's what we want to do today. But before we get into that, I want to make sure you understand why this is important. Okay? The bottom line reality is that you and I, we don't make good decisions when we're in crisis. I think you know that. You've probably experienced that in your life. And sometimes crisis comes upon us when we didn't plan it, we didn't see it coming. It's not our fault. Okay? And we just got to do our best to get through that. But sometimes we build our own crisis. And so I want to give you a quiz. Now, this is going to be really fun. Okay? I want to give you a quiz to help you see how much crisis is in your life right now when it comes to your finances. Aren't you excited? It's going to be really great, okay? So I'm going to give you five statements that might mean you're in crisis mode. And now I'm not going to collect this. I'm not going to make you stand up or raise your hand. You can put it on your fridge so you can be really depressed for the rest of your life if you want to, but this is for you, okay? So I'm going to give you five statements that mean you might be in crisis mode. Okay, so here's the first one, and they're in your notes. You can just put a little check in the box if this applies to you, okay? So I might be in crisis mode if I think more about my immediate needs than my long-term plan. I think more about my immediate needs than my long-term plan. All of my thinking about finances has to do with the next 7 days or 2 weeks or month. And even if it, maybe you don't even have a long-term plan, but you certainly don't spend as much time thinking about where you're going to be in 5 years as you do wondering whether or not you're going to survive till you get your next paycheck. If that's your life, you might be living in crisis mode. And then secondly, I might be in crisis mode if I feel better after making a splurge purchase. You know, sometimes we're in this place where we feel like we never get to buy anything and there's never enough money for anything. And then every once in a while, we're like, I don't care. I'm just going to do it. Okay. And then you buy it and you're like, oh, I feel better. At least I can get that. Okay. If that's your mode, you might be in crisis mode. Okay. Then I get distracted by thoughts about my money. Might be in crisis mode if I get distracted by thoughts of money. I'm supposed to be somewhere else, doing something else, thinking about something else, and all of a sudden, oh no, right? Money comes up into my mind without me wanting it to be there. And then I breathe a sigh of relief every time I get paid. Anybody else done that Russian roulette thing? Like, you know you get paid tomorrow and you're like willing the bill not to go through before the paycheck comes. Has anybody else ever done that? I've done that. You're like online. You're like, please come first. Please come first. Yeah! You like act like you won the lottery. I win! Okay? That's not really a great way to live your life. And then lastly, I might be in crisis mode if I've started to depend on my emergency plan like it's my normal plan. I don't know if you guys have done any of the Dave Ramsey stuff. We got another round of Financial Peace University coming up starting in March. We would love to get you into that class. And so if you are interested at all in that, make sure you get signed up. So we'll take you through that. But Dave talks about having an emergency plan, having an emergency fund. It starts with just $1,000 in the bank to sort of pad you against emergencies. Now listen, if your emergency fund is where you get your gas money and your grocery money, it's not an emergency fund, okay? If it's like, oh no, I don't get paid for 3 days and my car's about to run out of gas, let's use the emergency fund, and that's happening every 2 weeks, okay? It's not an emergency fund anymore. That's called your bank account. So I'm going to help you a little bit with the emergencies that are going to happen this year. Are you ready? Okay, Christmas this year is going to be on December 25th. You have more than 10 months. And your kids are all going to have a birthday this year. Every one of them. It's one of those years where they all get older, okay? See, you can have a normal plan. You can have an emergency plan. When your emergency plan is your normal plan, that's not a great thing. You're living in crisis mode, okay? Now, some of you, I have to burst your bubble right now because this quiz was kind of a tricky one. It's like golf, and a high score is not great. Okay, some of you guys are like, yeah, I haven't aced a quiz since fourth grade. 5 out of 5 is not great this time around. So I apologize for the trick question. But that just gives you a little bit of perspective of where you're at, where you're sitting at the start of this. And if you are the 5 out of 5 person, you know what? That's fine. You're in the right place, actually, right now, because you can change that. Starting today. So let's talk about this, okay? So Jesus' little brother actually was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. His name was James, and he wrote this book. Now, I just want to make an observation about the New Testament that I think is really, really cool. If you read the epistles, the books that are written by James and by Paul and by Peter and John and these other guys, one of the things you'll notice is they keep talking to these different groups of people. They keep talking to rich people and slaves and masters and women and Gentiles. Now, we don't think that's weird, but that's really weird. It's really odd that a person writing a letter to one place would be able, in the same letter, to talk to women and men and slaves and masters and children and normal everyday families. Nowhere else in the world was this happening. No other culture anywhere in the world was educating women except for in the church. No one in the world was trying to give information to slaves except for in the church. That's why slaves and women in particular were flocking to the church, because Jesus taught that everybody deserves dignity, no matter what their station in life and in society. And Paul comes along and he says, hey, listen, in Christ, everybody's your family, slave, free, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, everybody's family. And so we have these examples of these places where these writers will write to specific groups of people, and it's actually a huge deal that they can even do this. And so in this particular case, James, Jesus' little brother, is writing to a group of rich people in the city where he's writing to, okay? And I need to say, too, when I say he's writing to rich people, you probably go, oh, yeah, those people over there. Well, he's talking to you, okay? And I won't go through Rick's whole spiel, but if you've been around, you've heard it. And the reality is, even if you're what we consider low income or poor in the United States, you are still richer than at least 90% of the world. And you are richer than these people he's talking to. Okay, so he is talking right now to anybody who has money. So if you have some or hope someday to have some, he's talking to you. Okay, so he's going to say this, and it's going to be a little bit harsh, but the point I want you to get afterwards. Okay, so he says, look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Now, between this and the quiz, we're not starting with a lot of happy stuff today. He says, your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. The corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. So he doesn't pull any punches here. But the thing I want you to notice is that James is actually not telling them the truth here. And you may hear me say that and go, "What? Wait, what? Did you just say the Bible's not telling the truth?" Yes, absolutely I did. And here's what I want you to see about this. James is not telling them the truth because these things are not true of them yet. Right now, their wealth is fine. Right now, their clothes look great. Right now, their money's not corroded. It's looking great. But James is doing for us what wisdom always does. And he's pointing out to the future and saying, hey, if you don't change something, here's where you're going to be. And so James enters into the midst of this chaos and crisis, and he gives them perspective to say, listen, if you don't change something, if you don't get some perspective, if you don't change the way that you're thinking, you're never going to pull yourself out of this crisis. And so I want you to write this down because it's the opposite of the way that most of us think. Wisdom looks to the future, especially in times of crisis. Wisdom looks to the future, especially in times of crisis. And you may be a person who, like I do naturally, thinks that when you're in crisis, I don't have time, I don't have the ability, I can't think about the future right now, I got to figure out the next 2 weeks. Well, the problem is, if that happens this 2 weeks, and then it happens the next 2 weeks, and then it happens the next 2 weeks, and then it happens every 2 weeks for the next 10 years, you've lived your entire life in crisis mode. And at some point, wisdom has to show up and grab hold of you and go, hey, listen, something's not working here. And so wisdom is constantly pulling us out of the situation we're in and giving us perspective of what's coming. It's what wisdom constantly does. That's what the book of Proverbs and the book of James constantly do for us. Okay, so what are the principles that are going to pull us out of crisis? I want you to write these down. The first one is this. God opposes greed, not wealth. God opposes greed, not wealth. And you may have heard the exact opposite of what I'm about to tell you. Some of you guys have heard sort of the cultural default that money is the root of all evil, right? And you may even think that that comes from the Bible. And that's because there's a verse in the Bible that says something kind of like that, but not quite that. I want you to look at it. It's 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, the love of money causes all kinds of trouble. Some people want money so much that they have given up their faith and caused themselves a lot of pain. So the real question today is, how do you see money? What is it and what is it for? Okay, because the issue is that God opposes greed, not wealth. And Rick says it all the time. We need to be people who love people and use money, not people who love money and use people. Right? There's a great story in the New Testament in this time period we've been talking about when the church was sort of first growing and exploding. And because of the diversity and because it was such an open community and because so many people were flocking to it, they had all kinds of problems that the rest of the world didn't have. And one of those problems was because they had invited in slaves and they invited in the poor. See, compassion was a relatively new idea. Outside of Judaism in the Old Testament, the idea of compassion was a relatively new one. Most cultures said if you were poor or if you were sick, it was probably your own fault, and the best thing we can do for you is let you die off so the rest of us can get stronger. But Jesus came along and taught us to love the poor and to care for those who can't take care of themselves. You assume that's not actually even a Christian idea. And these days, Christians are getting the rap of being the opposite, but we're the ones who actually started this idea that there should be places where people can go to be cared for. It was Jesus' idea. And so the church is a place where all of the poor and all of the slaves and all of the people who have needs are coming. And pretty soon, we also have a group of people that's relatively wealthy in the church as well. And these wealthy people, on their own initiative, decide that they're going to start doing everything they can to make sure the church has the ability to provide for widows in particular. Because there's a group of widows, and it was really difficult to finance your life if you were a widow at this point in history. And there were a lot of them for a lot of different social reasons. Okay, so there's these groups of widows. There was a racism issue that was going on, and there was some other things going on. But these wealthy people decided that they were going to take properties that they owned, and they were going to sell those properties and give that money, give the profit, over to the apostles so that they could make sure that those in need in the church were provided for. Okay, so there's another idea that was so crucial in the church. The first revolutionary idea in the church was compassion. The second revolutionary idea in the church was that every person, regardless of whether they were a man or a woman or a Jew or a Greek or slave or free or rich or poor or whatever, every one of them in this community is my family. And that was the motivation for these people to do what they did. We've had people at Grace do this. Sell a house, sell a property, and give the money over to say, hey, take care of people. And we've done that. So what was happening is people like Barnabas, I don't know if you know about Barnabas or if you've heard of him, but he was a wealthy man from a wealthy family who had multiple properties around the Mediterranean, and he sold one of them and gave the money over to the apostles. Now, here's what happens when this starts happening, when people really start taking Jesus seriously and taking him at his word and doing what he says. The respect for those people grows among this community. And now there's temptation. Because there are other wealthy people around who see what people like Barnabas are doing, and they go, wait a second, maybe I could use my money to get some respect and power too. And all of a sudden, it gets twisted, right? Barnabas did it from this generous, good heart because he wanted people to take care of. But there's another couple. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And they see this going on, and they see people using their money to gain respect in the community. And everybody looks at these people and go, wow, they're sacrificial. Wow, they're generous. Wow, they must really love Jesus. They must really love God. They must really love other people. Ananias and Sapphira go, well, we've got some property. I wonder if we could kind of work this system. I wonder if we could manipulate this thing and sort of raise our social status here. And so they sell a piece of property as well. Now, here's the issue. Peter even tells them this. He says, listen, it's your money. It's your property. You can do whatever you want with it. You can keep it. You can sell it. When you sell it, you can keep all the money. You can give us 10%. You can give us 50%. You can give us none of it. It's up to you. So they come and they say, hey, guys, this is everything. Did everybody hear us? This is all the money that we got from selling our house. The problem was it wasn't actually all of it. It was only half. And so Peter looks at him. He says, is this all of it? Yeah, this is all of it. And because they're trying to manipulate this situation and appear more generous and more spiritual than they were, and because it's so early and God wants to kind of set a precedent, these two actually die because of this. But the issue is that God opposes greed, not wealth. There was nothing wrong with what Barnabas did, and there was nothing wrong with the fact that he was a wealthy dude. God has a problem with manipulation. God has a problem with us thinking that just because people give more money, they're more spiritual. God has a problem with us using spiritual things to try to make our own reputation grow. But he doesn't have a problem with wealth. Okay? And the second principle we get here is that God gives us money as a path, not a destination. God gives us money as a path, not a destination. In fact, I think this one is so important. I think we need to say this together. Okay? And so we're going to say these words, my money is a path, not a destination. We're going to say it all out loud all at the same time because you need to hear your own voice saying this. Okay? Are you ready? Let's say it together. My money is a path, not a destination. Okay? Now I'm going to ask a question that'll help you with this, because maybe you're like, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I want to ask you a question to help you figure out if you see money as a path or a destination. It's going to sound like the dumbest question in the world when I ask it. Okay, you can make fun of me if you want. Okay, the question is this. Why do you want more money? Sounds like a really stupid question, doesn't it? Most of you guys are like, because then I'd have more money. Then I could buy more things and be more rich, right? I mean, that's sort of the default. And our whole culture, our whole world is like, this is the dumbest question in the world. Why would you not want more money? Well, actually, if that's your only response, you're assuming that money is an end in itself, and you've actually missed the point. You've actually missed the point of what money is for. And you've assumed that having more money is a good thing in and of itself. But see, here's what Solomon says. Solomon is probably to this day the richest guy who's ever lived. It's hard to do math when it's like 3,000 years ago and then today. But we're talking about a dude who could buy whatever he wanted from the time he was 3 years old, and he never didn't have unbelievably exorbitant amounts of wealth. Okay, but at the end of his life, he looks back at his life, and here's what he says about the love of money. He says this. He says, if you love money and wealth, now circle that word love. If you love money and wealth, and then underline this next part, you will never be satisfied with what you have. If you love money and wealth, you will never be satisfied with what you have. This doesn't make sense either. The more you have, the more everyone expects of you. Your money won't do you any good. Others will just spend it for you. If you have to work hard for a living, you can rest well at night, even if you don't have much to eat. But if you are rich, you can't even sleep. See, this principle he gives us at the beginning, you actually didn't need the Bible to tell you this. I didn't either. I mean, the truth is, all you got to do is look around. People who live their lives for money, if you ask them, hey, how much do you really need? How much would you need to be comfortable? You know what the answer always is? A little more. Just a little more. And even Solomon comes along and he says, listen, that's not going to work very well. And if money resulted in happiness, why are there so many miserable rich people around the United States? Why year after year after year after year do we have millionaires committing suicide? So, I want to give you some information, because the reality is you can make a financial crisis out of anything. And more money does not escape your financial crisis. Remember my daughter with her cracker? Okay, crisis when you're 1.5 has to do with your snack. When I was in high school, you know what a financial crisis was? It was my buddies going to Red Robin to get a burger, and I didn't have cash. I'm standing outside the window like, oh, I'm so hungry. I love those fries so much. I don't have any money. That's a real crisis, okay? But what wisdom does is wisdom comes along and it gives us information. And I had an experience about 6 years ago. Some of you guys knew me then. Maybe you remember this. I was miserable. Stuff was not going well in my body. I didn't know what was going on, but my body was like betraying me and going crazy. I had eczema all over. My hands and arms were all scabbed up. I had migraines. I was getting migraines sometimes twice a week, having to miss work at times because of my migraines. I had, at one point, my lips like exploded, looked like I had the worst windburn in history. I couldn't like smile. I couldn't eat. It was really, really rough. And so I went to a couple different doctors. Nobody could figure it out. And then I found this doctor that just looked at me. She said, sounds like you're eating something you shouldn't be eating. Sounds like allergies. I'm like, that sounds weird. But you know what? At this point, I'm desperate. So let's give it a shot. So she did this allergy test. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, she comes back. Here's your list of 6 things you just need to stop eating. Now, here's what, and by the way, 6 weeks later, I was cleared up. I have had like 2 migraines since then. Here's what would have been really dumb, really ridiculous, is for me to take that list from her and go home, like high five, thanks doc. Go home, change nothing about what I was eating, and then be mad at her when my life didn't change. That'd be really, really ridiculous, wouldn't it? You know what we do all the time? We go to church, we read the Bible, we see the things that God says about money, and we think that because we sat in a seat for an hour, that God's going to fix our finances. But we don't do anything with the information he's given us. And then the real kicker is we're mad at him when we're still broke. And Rick's been saying it for years now. You can't claim God's promises if you don't apply his principles. So the one thing you don't get to do today is ignore everything we're talking about and then a year down the road go, why did you do this to me, God? That's what you don't get to do. Okay, so I want to give you a piece of information like that doctor gave to me. I think it's pretty solid information. I can't tell you what you need to do with this, but I think it's important that you know it. Okay, so here's a fact. So far, in all of human history, and there's been quite a bit of it, there's like a lot of people that have lived so far. So far, in all of human history, every single person who has made money the point of their life has been miserable. So far, every single person in human history who has made money the point of their life has been miserable. And some of you guys are sitting in your seats right now, or you're watching online, you're going, I bet I can do it. I can be the guy. You decide what you do with that. So far, in all of human history, every single person who has made money the point of their life has been miserable. Okay? Now, third, God gives us money to save and to give, not to stockpile. We said that money is the path, not the destination. So what's the destination? The destination is saving and giving, not stockpiling. And maybe you read that and you go, I'm not really sure I understand the difference. The good news is Jesus helps us out here again. Maybe you think your destination is a Maserati and a big old house. Now, you might get those things on the way if you do it God's way. That's not the point. Okay, the destination is living a life where you're saving and you're giving and you're doing things that outlast you. So Jesus tells this story. In Luke 12, he starts off with sort of this umbrella principle. He says to the crowd, don't be greedy. Owning a lot of things won't make your life safe. So he kind of sums up what we've talked about so far. And then he tells them this story. He says, a rich man's farm produced a big crop. And he said to himself, what can I do? I don't have a place large enough to store everything. So he's gotten this big windfall. Back then, it was lots of crops, right? And he doesn't have enough barns to keep it. For you, this is like winning the lottery or getting a new job or getting some sort of inheritance or whatever. And all of a sudden, you have more money than you have bills. Okay, this is a situation this guy is in. So later he said, now I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Where can I store my grain and other goods? Then I'll say to myself, you have stored up enough good things to last you for years to come. Live it up, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool, tonight you will die. Then who will get what you have stored up? This is what happens to people who store up everything for themselves but are poor in the sight of God. Now, there's a key in this passage that I never noticed before I read it this time for this message. I've never seen it before, but Jesus gives us the key to the difference between stockpiling, which is building up wealth for myself like Ebenezer Scrooge did, where you're constantly counting your pennies and making your life all about yourself, and saving, which is being wise so that you can be a benefit to the people around you. And he says this is the key. The key is if you were to die tonight, what would be the result of the way you've handled your finances? Because we all know people who are living their life all for themselves and they're trying to make money so they can have more stuff for themselves. And if they were to die, everybody'd look around and go, well, I hope they had fun. And that's what this guy is doing. It's all for himself. And you may be sitting there going, yeah, well, yeah, but that's a long time from now. Well, you know what? In the last month, we've buried two people under 26 years old. So don't think that this is not the kind of thing that could happen to you. And the real question of the difference between saving and stockpiling is this. If you were to suddenly be gone, what would the legacy of your life be? Would the way you've handled your finances be a benefit to the world around you, or would it die with you? So here's another quiz. I'm full of fun today. Another quiz for you to see whether you are prone to stockpile. The first question is this: I need more money so I can be secure. Is that your general mindset? That if I had a little more money, I would have a little more security. Okay, if you think that way, you probably tend to be a person who's tempted to stockpile. Then secondly, I need more money so I can keep up with others. Now, you may not actually say that. Very few of us would be like, I want to make sure I have more money than that person. But the reality is, when we scroll Instagram or when you get invited to somebody's house that's bigger than yours, you kind of look around and you go, wow, I'm behind. Well, behind what? Okay? You have it in your head that you're behind someone else, which means you're actually wanting more money so you can keep up with somebody else. And then third, I'm afraid to use my money because I might not be able to get more. Now, if any of these mindsets are normal for you, then you might be a person who's tempted to stockpile and to try to keep yourself safe with your money like this guy did. Now, here's the crucial point, and I love that this is where we go, because there's actually just one thing you need to know that is the core solution to your crisis. And there's a verse, if you don't know this, we're doing a memory verse every month this year, so we're giving you a verse and challenging you to memorize it and really think about it, and sort of as a community, we're trying to get on the same page. And this month's verse is Hebrews 13:5. Now, a lot of us know the second half of this verse. Some of us know the first half of this verse, and a few of us maybe know that these two halves of this verse go together. Okay, so some of this is going to sound really familiar, and then you're maybe going to be really surprised about the fact that this is just both in one verse. Okay, so the first half says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So you've probably heard that idea, and you probably know that idea is in the Bible. You've probably also heard this: because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Did you have any idea that was about money? God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, in a verse about your bank account. So here's God's solution. The core solution to my crisis is this: I am secure in God's promises. Write that down. Don't ever forget that. The core solution to my crisis is that I am secure in God's promises. See, your value as a person has nothing to do with your net worth. How ridiculous would it be? I mean, you guys who are parents or who have been parents or who had parents, how ridiculous would it be for a parent to look at their five-year-old and be like, I mean, you're pretty great, but, you know, I'd probably love you more if you made more money. I hope, okay. This is for free. Don't say that to your kids. I mean, it's so ridiculous, isn't it? And yet we sit here and we think that's what God does. I mean, we think about God, and some of us think he's looking at us going, wow, man, nice career choice. Wow, man, you have how much debt? Wow, you got that fancy degree and can't even find a job. Wow, unemployment again. Is that really God's voice? No. Absolutely not. But somehow, we've gotten our identity so tied up into our money that we think that God loves us more because we're now making more money, or he loves us less, or he's worried about what he's going to do because now we don't have enough money. Guys, your value to God has nothing to do with how much money you have or don't have. Because money is a tool. It's something that he gives you so that you can use it to make a difference in the world. So why do we talk about all this? Why do any of this in the first place? Why put these principles into practice? Well, there are three benefits that you get when you do this. And the first one is this: to practice self-discipline. This is why it's so important to handle money God's way, is to practice self-discipline. Some of you see that, you go, well, I'm out. Well, let me just remind you of something. Okay, and maybe we haven't met. I haven't met everybody on the planet quite yet. I'm working on it, but it's going to take a while. But here's one thing I've observed. People aren't proud of things that aren't hard for them to do. You know, there's not many people in the room who are like, guess what, Paul? Totally figured out how to brush my teeth. Not many of you. There's a few. The things you're proud of, things you're satisfied with, are things that require some discipline, right? If you ever learned to play a sport or paint something or learn an instrument, that was difficult, right? And the things that we actually want in life, see, self-discipline is actually the path to freedom. And money is a great place to learn self-discipline because it doesn't budge. Anybody else learn about sales tax when you were a kid? Worst experience of my life, man. It was like candy bar 79 cents. I have 79 cents. I can buy a candy bar. And you get to the register and cashiers. Now, some of them are nice. Some of them are jerks to kids, man. They're like, sorry, bro, sales tax. You need like $1.02. I'm like, what? It says 79 and I have 79. And if my parents weren't around, it's like I leave the store with no candy bar and still 79 cents in my pocket. It's terrible. Okay? But that's why money is such a great way to learn self-discipline, because it doesn't lie to you. Your $100 doesn't let you spend it four times. Credit cards lie to you, okay? But cash doesn't lie to you. And so it's a great place for self-discipline because you can't fudge. The math, it just really keeps working. It's annoying. But in Proverbs, we see this. It says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. And there's this principle we're trying to teach our kids that I think all of us need to know. Good things are worth waiting for. Money teaches us that. And everything you've ever done that you've really been proud of required some self-discipline. We need to remember that self-discipline is the path to getting the life we want. And money is a great way to learn that. So God uses our money to teach us to be the people we actually want to be. And then secondly, the reason we need to do this is to be able to give to others. To be able to give to others. Some of you are like, that's dumb too. What the heck, man? All your good reasons are not good reasons. Okay, well, I apologize for that. Maybe you're not passionate about generosity, but I will tell you this. And again, I haven't met all of you guys yet. But I haven't yet met a person who was really generous as a habit that didn't love giving. I mean, when you start doing this and you start seeing what God does with the money that you give, it's like addicting. It's like, this is awesome. I can't wait to see what's next. I can't wait to see how God shows me that he's using my generosity. And Ephesians gives us part of the purpose of work. He says this in Ephesians. He says, if you're a thief, quit stealing. Be honest and work hard so you will have something to give to people in need. The Bible tells us that this is one of the reasons we work, is to be able to be generous. And then lastly, I should get a handle on my finances and do it God's way to make my life outlast me. To make my life outlast me. I don't know about you, but I want my life to be bigger than just my little life. I want it to be about more than just the amount of time that I'm here hanging out, walking around planet Earth. And generosity, probably more than anything else, leaves a legacy. You can be generous with your money, you can be generous with your words, you can be generous with your life, you can be generous with your time, with your energy, with your work, you can be generous with anything. But that's how you build a legacy. See, Proverbs 11:7 tells us what happens when we're not generous. It says, when the wicked die, hope dies with them. Their hope and riches will come to nothing. So to sum all this up, and I want to tell you a story, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this. He says, tell those with money. So this is all of us again. Okay, if you have any money or hope to someday, this is for you. He says, tell those with money to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. By doing this, they will be storing up treasure for themselves in heaven. It is the only safe investment for eternity, and they will be living a fruitful Christian life down here as well. See, I want to brag on you guys again. I want to tell you something that happened this week in my house. And listen, guys, this is the most amazing church. You guys, the generosity that you've shown for 30 years now, I mean, it's unreal. But it's not just the financial giving. It's the fact that you show up and you serve. And you greet people and you park cars and you make coffee and you love my kids. See, I have four kids. And you may think that as a pastor's family, we like quiz them every time they walk in the door. Like, tell me about something new about Jesus. It's not what we do. What we do is we have human, squirrely, awesome, beautiful, messy kids. And on Monday night, I was putting my kids to bed, and my four-year-old son is a four-year-old boy, and he's pretty squirrely. Not a real long attention span. He loves us to sing to him when we put him to bed. And he's stuck on Christmas songs. I don't know. Nobody told him Christmas is over. Last night, he wanted both Silent Nights, which was verse 1 and verse 2 of Silent. He hasn't figured that thing out yet either. But he loves for us to sing to him, and so I'm putting him to bed Monday night, and we're all tired. It's been a long weekend, long Monday, and so I'm like, hey, buddy, what do you want to sing tonight? And he looks at me, he says, how about Jesus Loves Me? And it was one of those moments, I don't know if you've ever had one of these moments, where God, like, shoved me and was like, hey, pay attention. Okay. So I just looked at him, I'm like, hey, yeah, Jesus loves you, right? Like, tell me about that. Do you remember why Jesus came? And he just, like, all of a sudden, he's like laser beam locked in. And he goes, yeah, Dad, Jesus came so he could die on the cross for our sins. I'm like, wow, okay. It's pretty clear. And I said, yeah, bud, you know you've had some things you've done wrong, right? He's like, oh, yeah, I've sinned, and Jesus died for me too. Like, okay. I said, what does that mean, buddy? He said, well, that means we get to go to heaven if we accept him. I'm like, wow, okay. And so I said, okay, buddy, do you want to go to heaven? He said, well, not right now. Said, okay, that's good. That's good. Cross that bridge. So we talk, and he got it, man. And every single week when he's here downstairs, he hears the gospel, and he has people that tell him that they love him, and more importantly, that God loves him, and that God made him just the way that he is, and that Jesus came to die for him, for Breck, not just for everybody. And so we call mom in, and we talk to him a little bit more, and we pray with him, and he receives Christ right there in his bed. And so we come, and we call the other kids in. They're like partying, and he's fist pumping, you know, and it's awesome, right? And so then we send the other kids back to bed, and he's like, hey, don't forget, I still need my songs. So I'm singing to him, and pretty soon I hear from the girls' room, hey, Daddy, can you come in here? I'm like, okay. So I finish up the song, and I walk in, and my 7-year-old, who's on the top bunk in the other room, now she loves Jesus. She loves to sing. She loves worship music. In fact, last night she got to be in here in the big room with everybody else. She looked at my wife. She said, I finally get to sing as loud as I want. She loves to sing. But for a couple years now, she's kept saying that she just gets nervous when we talk about the gospel. And she's just like, I just don't think I'm ready. I mean, I know God, I know that he loves me, but I'm just not ready to say yes to that yet. And so we decided we're just not going to push it. We're just going to pray. So I walked into her room. She looked at me with this big grin on her face. She said, Daddy, I'm ready. So I walk over. We talk to her a little bit. We pray with her. She prays. She's like, what I'll never forget is closing her door that night, and a few minutes later, every night she's singing some song in her bed. There's this one song that she really loves that we do here, and they do it downstairs, I think, too. It's called Do What You Want To. Such a great song. It's all about surrender to God, right? Like, God, you have my whole heart, and I will do whatever you want. I've never heard her sing it. I walk by her room that night, and I hear, we surrender all to you. Do what you want to. I've shared the gospel with my kids. I've told them about how God loves them, but they come here every week. And they hear from you that God made them on purpose, that he loves them. And he doesn't just love everybody. He loves Isley. He loves Breck. He loves Bodie. He loves Emery. And he died for them one by one. See, it's a little more important than whether or not you got leather seats in your car. And you get the privilege, just like I do, of giving your life away and making it bigger. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me just for a minute? Because I want to give you the chance to do what my kids did this week. Maybe you're here and you're not sure about all this, and you don't know about all this, but I want to tell you that God loves you. He loves you one by one. You, sitting in that seat, watching online right now, and when Jesus died, he died for you in your place so that you could have a promise and a guarantee that you will be in heaven with him one day. And if that makes sense to you, and for the first time, you want to receive that gift of salvation that Jesus died to give you, you can say a prayer something like this. It's very simple. You can say something like, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things wrong, but I believe that Jesus died for me. And I receive that free gift of salvation and the promise that my sins are erased and paid for, and I will be in heaven with you someday. So if that made sense to you and you place your faith in Christ today, you have that promise that you will be with him in heaven. And I would love to know that that made sense to you and that you did that today. And so I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to come forward or anything like that, but I just love to pray for you. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here in the room right now and that made sense and you made that decision today, would you just slip your hand up just so I can see it and put it right back down? Thank you. Thank you. Slip it up, put it right back down. And if you're watching online or if you want to connect with us and let us know you did that, we would love to help you get started. So you can send us a text message. The number is 313131. Send us the word believe. We'll connect with you, help you grow, send you a gift. We just want to connect with you and let you know what's next. Well, Jesus, before we sing now, we just want to say thank you. You have been so generous to us. You've told us the truth. You've given us such wisdom. And God, we know that it's on our shoulders and it's our responsibility to figure out what we're going to do with that, whether or not we're going to actually trust that you know what you're talking about and we're going to actually do what you ask us to do. God, we ask for the courage and the strength to put into practice what you've taught us today. In Jesus' name.